Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. We're going to read the first paragraph. You can find that on page 932. 932 in the back of your hymnal. 932. Again, we're just going to read the first paragraph of chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, this is describing what Reformed believers call the regulative principle of worship. And that's simply a way to say that when we gather for corporate worship, all that we do ought to be regulated by God's Word. And I want you to understand that really the first reason given for this principle has to do with the creator-creature distinction. You see, our Reformed forefathers knew the only way a limited, finite creature could worship a boundless and infinite God in a way that would actually please him would be the way he tells us to. Because assembling for corporate worship confronts us in a very special and distinct way with God's unspeakable majesty and otherness, as well as our own inadequacies. And the Protestant reformers, they listened carefully to the way the Bible describes God's transcendence and otherness. They heard very clearly passages like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You see, the reformers would read texts like these, and they knew if they tried to worship according to their best ideas, their most best-intentioned methodologies, their worship couldn't possibly bridge the gap between creator and creature. They needed to be guided by God's Word. Listen how Ligon Duncan applies this to worship. Given the distance between creator and creature, and given the undeniable biblical reality that God's ways and thoughts are as high above ours as the heaven are above the earth, what makes us think we can possibly know what could please God apart from him telling us what to do in his word? And here's what I'm getting at. Reformed and Presbyterian worship is radically God-centered because we understand something of God's attributes as he reveals them to us in the Bible. God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's other. His ways are far beyond our ways. And we need the Bible to tell us what he's like. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. And if we need the Bible to reveal what God is like, then certainly we need God to reveal in his word what it is that pleases him in worship. And that's what we do. It's really not more complicated than that. So our confession gives us this helpful instruction when it says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's the regulative principle of worship. God's Word instructs us how we're to worship Him. And it's important to understand this was what drove the reformers and the men who penned the Westminster Confession. Their minds, their consciences, they were gripped with a sense of God's glory, and they actually wanted worship to please God. And they knew the only way to be sure they were offering God honor, God-honoring worship, was to worship in that way that's regulated by God's Word. And see, this is a perennial problem for God's people. We tend to think God is happy with whatever worship I deem appropriate to offer Him. Sadly, much worship in the past 75 years has been governed by Frank Sinatra theology. I'll do it my way. And while I really like the crooning of old Blue Eyes, that's a dangerous posture for worship. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Kings, which is also going to take us to 2 Chronicles, we're going to see that King Uzziah decided he would approach God and offer God worship in his way. And it's going to end disastrously for him, because God is holy, and He must be regarded holy by those who worship Him. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, but keep your Bibles open. We're going to be darting over to 2 Chronicles before long. But let's go ahead and read 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7. This is the infallible word of our great God. 2 Kings 15, beginning in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember a few weeks back, I think 3 weeks, we learned about Azariah's father, Amaziah. And I entitled that sermon, Pride Goes Before Destruction. Amaziah, again, had begun his reign very well, but he ended up getting puffed up with pride, and his life and his reign crumbled all around him. This week we come to his son Azariah, and this probably won't surprise you. It's something we've seen over and over in our study of the kings, like father, like son. His life is going to replicate his father's. Azariah began his reign in a truly remarkable way, but ends in God's judgment. And as we'll see, it's on account of a pride, just like his father. Now, the text we read provides us some of Azariah's basic biographical information in verses 1 to 4 to include a commendation. But did you notice in verse 5 we get a very jarring statement? It says, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So our text goes from Azariah receiving a commendation to Azariah being condemned with the judgment of leprosy. And we should ask the question, how did this happen? And to answer that, it's going to be helpful to look at the account of his reign in 2 Chronicles. The account in Kings doesn't provide a lot of detailed information about Azariah. Instead, his reign is basically the backdrop for a series of five horrible northern kings that reigned about the same time. We'll look at them next time. Now, I thought about moving very briskly over Azariah, but then decided it would be more helpful for our basic Bible knowledge if we fill out the details of his reign. So let me ask you to turn forward in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26, and we're going to actually unpack his reign from there. 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles 26. We're going to read this chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, but here we get a lot of detail about the king. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians lived in the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Maonites. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. And he also built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the tower and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong in heart, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the Lord, from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Well, I'm going to divide this passage up into two broad headings. In verses 1 through 15, we're going to see Uzziah's prosperity and proficiency. And then in verses 16 through 23, we're going to see Uzziah's presumption and pride. Now, I should mention this again. We're dealing with a king who goes by two different names, and that can be a little confusing. But Azariah is Uzziah, and Uzziah is Azariah. I suspect one of the reasons Chronicles uses Uzziah is to help distinguish him from the priest Azariah, right? Got you confused yet? But King Uzziah is King Azariah. Well, we're given, again, his initial introduction. In verses 1 through 5, Uzziah was a young man when he took the throne, a mere 16 years old, and he would reign for a whopping 52 years. That is a really long time for a king to reign. I think the only one who reigned longer was Manasseh for 54 years. In our lesson, when we look at the northern kings in the rest of 2 Kings 15, we're going to see that Uzziah was a co-regent with his father for quite a number of years. You'll remember his father had been captured and held prisoner by the northern king. And it was likely during that time of captivity that Uzziah was placed on the throne. And of course, when his father was returned, they reigned together. We're given his mother's name. It's Jechaliah, and all we know about her in terms of the rest of Scripture, is that she's from Jerusalem. That might be an indication that she comes from royalty, but we don't know for sure. Uzziah, we're told, was able to restore Eloth, which was actually the southernmost tip of Judah, and it was a land that was taken by the Edomites. And of course, he's given that general positive commendation that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And one of the things I want to make sure you pick up on is that one of the reasons Uzziah began his reign in such a godly way is that he was discipled by a godly man. Verse 5 tells us he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now, you might think, haven't we heard about this Zechariah recently? And we have, several lessons back. You remember Uzziah's grandfather was Joash. Turn back a couple pages in 2 Chronicles to 2 Chronicles 24:2. Again, this is an account of Uzziah's grandfather. 2 Chronicles 24:2. We're told there, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So Grandpa Joash, he exemplified godliness while Jehoiada the priest was counseling him. But then some very nefarious events take place. When the godly priest Jehoiada died, Grandpa Joash he devolved into idolatry. And God raised up Jehoiada's son, the prophet Zechariah, to call Joash to repentance, and to do so by announcing a word of judgment on him. Now scroll down to verses 21 and 22 to see how Joash and his counselors responded to this Zechariah. Verse 21. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. Dr. Eugene Merrill worked out the chronology of these events, which is really no small feat. And he makes a compelling case that Uzziah would have been under 11 when his grandfather had his discipling tutor executed. But clearly Zechariah had pressed on this young man at a very early age a godly revulsion against idolatry. But isn't it interesting? Just like his grandfather, he is really only going to be successful in terms of piety and godliness if someone else is holding him up. We'll glance there at verse 5, because this introductory section ends with these very instructive words. And as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God made him prosper. This is important to understand because it's telling us what will undergird Uzziah's success. As long as he walked faithfully with the Lord, Yahweh heaped blessing upon blessing upon his reign. And that's not to say that Uzziah isn't an amazingly talented man. He certainly is. But his talents or his proficiencies, they're being blessed by God, magnified by God's own kindness in this man's life. Now, as we move into verses 6 through 15, we see just how great his proficiencies are. And frankly, it's hard not to be in awe of this guy. He is a seriously talented guy. Let's work through some of the ways Uzziah demonstrated incredible competence. First, in verses 6 through 8, we see his incredible success as a commander-in-chief. He not only won military campaigns deep into Philistine territory, he managed to cripple their defenses and built forts just around, just outside of the Philistine major cities, Gath and Ashdod. And he's taking territory reminiscent of territories that had only ever belonged to David and Solomon. He took control of Gur Baal, which was probably south of Philistia, located deep in the Negev, which was inhabited by Arabs and other desert tribes. And through these conquests, his fame is it's spreading as far south as Egypt. There are two important tidbits I don't want you to miss, though. Verse 7 tells us God helped him accomplish these military victories. And because of God's help, in verse 8, it tells us Uzziah became exceedingly strong. Well, then in verses 9 and 10, we see Uzziah was proficient in domestic policies as well. He built towers to fortify Jerusalem and provide more security. He dug wells to support all the livestock that he kept. He employed farmers. And the king actually had a real zeal for agriculture. We're given a little personal detail that tells us he loved the soil. In his heart of hearts, he was a farmer. Love that dirt. But what this means is that during his reign, Judah is not only secure, they're not only protected, their boundaries are not only extending, but the people are incredibly prosperous. If I could say it this way, Uzziah's reign was a good time to live in Judah. He was making Judah great again, and the citizens loved it. Well, in verses 11 through 15, We say the king Uzziah. He's not done. He's got more accomplishments yet. And he sets out to establish his own military industrial complex. He had a well-trained and well-organized military made up of soldiers who were effective and efficient fighting men. There was a tightly organized officer corps. They led a force of 2,600 men of valor. These are the Gibborene, the mighty men of God. They're special forces soldiers. And he had 26 of them. By the way, remember when we studied David's mighty Gibborene, his mighty men? David had what, 33? He's got 2,600. And he's got a regular army of over 300,000 soldiers. Uzziah must have been capable of creating some amazing recruitment posters. And he didn't simply call these men into service. He made sure they had all the equipment that they needed. Shields and spears and helmets and body armor, bows, slings to cast stones. Whatever the military needed, the military got. And he not only provided them the basic equipment they needed to be combat effective, he hired military engineers to design large-scale weapons that could fire from towers around the city. He's impressive, isn't he? And again, we're told there at the end of verse 15, his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Now, I trust you see, when I said these first 15 verses highlight Uzziah's prosperity and proficiency, it's not an exaggeration. The only person in Scripture that possibly eclipsed Uzziah in sheer competence was Solomon. Allow me to simply say it this way. King Uzziah was one impressive dude. But don't forget, despite his sheer awesomeness, this passage makes it clear what was the real secret of his success. Verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Verse 7, God helped him. And on account of this help, verse 8, he became exceedingly strong. And verse 15, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. He is enjoying the kindness of God's blessing at every single turn. And you kind of wish that a man who's in this position and has attained so much, that maybe someone would have whispered in Uzziah's ear, Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Or even if somebody could have communicated to him something along the lines of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But that's not to happen. He's just like dear old dad. He's going to be consumed with pride. It's going to lead to his destruction. And so there's really no reason to think that Uzziah would have given heed even had he received such wise counsel. What we come to see very clear is he's drunk on the strength and the fame that the Lord had given him. And what we see in verses 16 through 23 is now a demonstration of Uzziah's presumption and pride. And it really is a radical transition. The narrator is telling us about the king's blessing. And then without any warning, he's going to tell us about the king's destruction. He was so filled with intoxicating successes that he decides, you know, I can do whatever I want. I got it going on like that. Even in regard to worshiping God. Priests can burn incense? I can burn it. What can they do that I can't do? Really? You see, the problem is the Mosaic law was clear in Exodus 30 and Numbers 16, Numbers 18, that only a descendant of Aaron was ordained to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was the exclusive purview of a priest, a descendant of Aaron. But Isaiah must have reckoned, I'm the man. I'm the man, that's clear. Look what God's doing for me. I am his man. I can do whatever I want. I can burn incense for myself. Look how he's blessed me. Surely he will honor whatever worship I offer to him. So he enters the temple to burn incense. This was not only a sinful idea, it was a catastrophically bad idea. But one of the things you have to notice in the progression of this narrative is, despite his hubris, we see the incredible graciousness and kindness of God, because he actually sends men to warn him. Azariah the priest, along with 80 other courageous men of God, approached him and warned him in verse 18, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. You know, if you're like me, you read through these narratives and you hear these warnings and you just sort of hope these men will repent, right? Because it is an opportunity to repent. But alas, not for Uzziah. Pride has made his heart hard. What's so special about these priests that they can offer incense? Uzziah surely reckoned, I've rebuilt Judah. Look at my citizens. Look at their prosperity. The kingdom is secure. If I want to burn incense, I can darn well burn incense. I'm the one who protects this temple. And he was downright furious that those lesser men would tell him what he can do to challenge him. And did you notice they don't call him King Uzziah? They say Uzziah. There's a certain boldness in the way they confront him. He doesn't care. He just decides he's going to go ahead and burn incense. And in that moment, he was struck with leprosy. And without a moment's hesitation, those priests drove him from the temple. And in fact, in that moment, he was eager to get out because he realized what had just happened to him was a judgment of Yahweh upon him. And Uzziah was a leper for the rest of his days. And that meant he had to live a leper's life. He had to dwell in separate homes, apart from his family. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. He couldn't gather for worship. The greatest king that Judah has had since Solomon, and he's now essentially exiled. And his son Jotham will rule over his house, and he'll now be a co-regent with his son. Eventually, he died, and for all of his accomplishments, the epitaph on his tombstone was, he's a leper. Isn't that interesting? He's a leper. Well, I want to work out just a couple points of application. First, as we've been working through our study of Kings, and particularly the last three kings, we learn a lesson. We're given examples here that tell us how important it is to be determined, to be men and women of God who finish the race well. Uzziah, his father Amaziah, and his grandfather Joash, they all began their reigns well, if you remember. They all started off as godly men of God who had zeal, who demonstrated piety in a variety of ways, all seeking to honor God, and they all succumbed to pride and or idolatry, and their lives and their reigns ended in disaster. And this stands in Scripture for us to see as a warning, to be conscious, to be aware of how important it is not only to begin well, but to end your Christian race well. And I have to tell you, I've shared this before, but one of the things that's been heartbreaking for me in the ministry is how many men I know that I respected and admired, men who had long ministries that were characterized for year after year after year of faithfulness, in some cases decades of faithfulness. And then at that place where you would think they would have attained some spiritual maturity, they crash and burn. They get engrossed in some kind of horrible sin pattern, or they decide they're going to compromise the teaching of Scripture. And instead of finishing their race well, they stumble just before the finish line. I believe they're believers too. But you know what's going to be on their tombstone? He was a leper. He was a leper. That's not the way for Christ's servants to finish the race. It's heart-wrenching to see. So one of the things we should do is pray, particularly for those in ministry that we admire, that we care about. Because I think it's very easy, especially if you have a ministry that's enjoyed phenomenal blessing, to imagine at some point, I can kind of do things my own way. No. We want to be able to say with Paul, I have finished my race. We want to be able to cast down the crowns of righteousness. And so people of God need to be in prayer for one another that we finish well. Second, we learn from this account not to think that receiving God's good blessing entitles us to play fast and loose with the way God is worshipped. If God wanted flexibility and innovation in worship, He would have said so. If He wanted kings to take the role of priests upon themselves, He would have said so. God wants worship that pleases Him. Some of you probably saw a video that was making its rounds on YouTube and Facebook over the past week. It was a church celebrating worship on Super Bowl Sunday, and the pastor was swinging on what looked like a giant anvil. And he was swinging back and forth, and while he's swinging over the area where the pulpit was, there was a guy up there singing a Garth Brooks song, "I Got Friends in Low Places." And I was thinking, most of your friends are probably in low places. They were greatly blessed. It was a church that was huge, probably thousands and thousands of people there. Clearly, God would be acceptable with anything they do, right? No. We learn a drastic lesson here. We heard that in our confessional lesson, right? God wants the worship He's prescribed in His holy word. That's also summarized in question and answer number 50 in the shorter catechism. It asks the question, what's required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His word. If someone would have just taught Isaiah the shorter catechism, he could have saved himself a lot of grief. A third thing we learn from this passage. The church is in desperate need of men who have the courage of Azariah the priest and these other 80 valiant men of God. Again, we can't overestimate the popularity of Uzziah. He had done remarkable things, and we don't want to diminish those. But these were men of God who were willing to stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong, your worship, your worldview. It isn't following Scripture. You've trespassed. If you keep it up, you'll have no honor from the Lord. Men of God need to be able to stand up and say that. And oh, we need men with that kind of courage. Brother Jeff was just telling me that sometimes we use references as old guys that don't really resonate with the younger generation. But I'm going to use one anyway. I grew up watching Happy Days. And naturally, who's the coolest guy on Happy Days? It's the Fonz, right? Do you know there was a word the Fonz couldn't say? You may have seen this, right? The Fonz couldn't say wrong. He couldn't say, I was... Couldn't get it out, right? And you know what? I think we have too many Fonzes in the evangelical church who aren't willing to stand up and say, that is wrong. You've trespassed God's word. Knock it off. We need these kind of men. And then fourth, I'm going to close with this. We see an interesting connection between Uzziah the king and Isaiah the prophet. I shared with you last week, one of the things we're going to interact with briefly is the way the priests and the prophets' ministries interact chronologically. Verse 22 says, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. This certainly seems to indicate there was an account that we don't have, but of course we do have the prophet of Isaiah's writing. So I want to close with Isaiah 6. Turn over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah had probably begun ministering about a year or so before Uzziah died, but he was officially commissioned this year. And what a vivid, vivid transposition of truth. This great, successful king of Judah died. And what is Isaiah granted the privilege of seeing by way of vision? The king who is infinitely great and glorious, right? Isaiah is enabled to see Jesus sitting on his throne in the splendor of his majesty. And we're given this little hint now to tell us, work through the kings. Think about what they represent. Many of them did very good and noble things. Many of them fell catastrophically. But none of them were glorious kings. Isaiah saw the glorious king. And when Jesus showed up and people saw him, that's the one who's full of grace and glory and truth. And that's the king we keep our eyes fixed on. That's the king who will never let us down. That's the king who's gained for us access to the throne of heaven. And that's the king we're married to for all eternity. Isaiah, he knows Uzziah's dead, but he sees the king, the same king that we worship. What a great plan of salvation. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask questions or if you have a comment.
Oh, it talks about the 80 priests. They were valiant men. I have a note here that says they were armed men. I don't know.
Yes, they probably were armed. So, yeah, the priests were probably, they were probably temple guards, right? I mean, that was one of the roles, particularly the sons of Korah. That was one of the roles they had. And you know, it's interesting. If you go back to the earliest days of the Levites, these were some sword carrying dudes, right? They were typically fierce, right? There weren't any Levites that wore pastel sweaters and were winsome. I'll just say it that way. These were fierce men of God, and they were brave and they were courageous. Any other questions, comments?
So few people today stand up and say that was wrong. Why is that something that we don't hear about or see a lot?
I think it comes down to two things. One, we've been taught to follow the idolatry of niceness. Nice is the preeminent Christian virtue, right? That's the one that matters most. I think that's part of it. It's been inculcated into us. Don't be disagreeable or you're not a godly man. The other thing I think that contributes is simply a desire to be men pleasers. You know, and I think those two working together have made very weak and feeble churchmen. And it's sad. So I don't know that it's more complicated than that. I'm sure it is, and I'm sure smarter people have worked it out differently, but And I hasten to add, those who know me, I'm not talking about being aggressive for aggressiveness' sake. That's not the issue. I've often, you know, mentioned the quote from Calvin where he talks about the Word of God gives us the tools, the resources to do two things. It gives us the resources to drive wolves away from the flock, and it gives us the resources to deal tenderly with Christ's sheep. And part of pastoral wisdom or serving at some leadership role in the church is being able to know when and how to implement both of those voices. When you have to stand up and say, knock it off, and when you have to be incredibly tender and patient and long-suffering, you know? Any other?
Azariah and him standing up to the king kind of reminds me, and tell the story, you've told it before, about John Calvin serving communion to the king and how he... Anyway, tell that story. That's just fascinating.
Brother Jeff just mentioned a story that that comes from the lore of Calvin. It's a true story. There was a man in Geneva who was committing adultery, doing it rather flamboyantly. And in that time and an epoch of human history, to be excommunicated meant you were put out of society, right? You couldn't function as a leader. And this guy was a wealthy, wealthy person. And Calvin made it clear to him, you are not going to be able to take the Lord's Supper. Right? And I'm not going to let you do it because it would be blaspheming the Lord's Supper. And so this guy comes in, and he comes in with apparently several of his bodyguards. And Calvin, who was a small, frail man by all account, stepped around in front of the Lord's table and said, you may take this life, but you will not take the Lord's Supper. And he was willing to defend the Lord's Supper with his life. Again, that's courage, right? Huh? And discernment, right? But yeah, so.
Our authority should not interfere with the church.
I'm not following your line of thought. I'm sorry.
Well, so they're not to interfere with the church like we have with COVID.
Yeah, that would be a good example. Yeah. You know, I mean, again, I think passages like 1 Peter 5, Romans 13 were trotted out as this kind of absolute maxim that were never intended to be the absolute maxims in the way that they were being used. It's though, again, as though the civil authority has the ability or the authority to tell God's people, we can keep from you the means of grace. And I said this before, one of the reasons this became was so easy to do, and again, it sounds like I'm being really hard on evangelicals, but evangelicals typically don't have a very high view of the church. They don't have a very high view of the corporate means of grace. So to say the church is not going to meet because people could get sick, yeah, okay. We'll still do our small group thing and, you know, Zoom in or whatever. But the Reform should have known better. The Reform should have known better. So yes, definitely. And you know what? We ended up meeting, after a couple weeks, we ended up meeting in Jeff's garage. And that's because we couldn't have come here. Not because the school would have minded, but they're under certain regulations. So it's not an indictment on the school. But I wish we would have started meeting at Jeff's garage immediately. Any other? Well, let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. We're thankful that even as the account of Uzziah ends in dismay, that dismay is replaced with a glorious vision of King Jesus reigning on his throne. He's the one we bow before. Just pray that as we leave here this evening, we'll have confidence that this is the King who has all authority in heaven and earth. And that we'll be men and women who delight ourselves in his rule and reign in our lives. And that we will be obedient servants for his glory. Grant us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, please, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.